The verse that I'd like to bring to your attention tonight is in the book of Revelation, and it's in the 6th chapter, and it's verse 17. It's the last phrase in that chapter. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's a very striking verse, and one that refers particularly to one day. And we understand what a day means. A day, to us, is just 24 hours. And there are 7 of them in a week. And when you think of a year and try to remember each day separately, it's very difficult to do so. Sometimes I think, well, every Sunday I'm very concerned and anxious and trembling, and I preach and I think I won't forget this day. And yet when a few Sundays have gone by, they all seem to have gone into one. And when 52 Sundays have gone by, then I don't think I could identify one from another. But I suppose if on one Sunday the gallery fell, I would certainly remember that particular Sunday. There has to be something quite special to help us to remember and to locate one particular date. Our day and our many days, all of us here, I'm sure, we've all had happy days. We've also had very, very sad days. We have also, in our experiences, surely, had difficult and anxious days. First days. First day at school. First day at college. First day at work. Days of sorrow in a home. Days of joy. All sorts of days that stand out. Amongst the many days that flow by, we remember some days. It's a hymn that has always struck me. I know it is sung in our chapel and in many churches, but it's not usually associated with churches. It's usually associated with a scene of games and of football. Yet the words, if only when people are always singing that particular hymn, that they consider the words, and that you know the hymn, "Abide with me." Listen to this verse. Swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I would believe that kind of verse of a hymn would speak to all our hearts if we just pause and think about the words. It's very much like that. The tide comes in and the tide goes out. And that's like our life here. It says, ebbs out, like the tide going out. We can't stop it. We can't put a barricade and hinder it. We can't do anything about it. Ebbs out, life's little day. And here our life in that particular hymn is described as just one little day. And like the turning tide, it ebbs out. Days. Then here there is a mention of another kind of day. God is in charge of all our days. He made day. He made day and night. He gave us our days. He gave us all our days. He measured our days. He decided how many days we should have and how long we should live for. God is in charge of all that. But he too has a special day coming. And it's called in this chapter for the great day. And yet it has a particular description. For the great day of his wrath. I think in this age that we are living in, I would believe in the latter, well, year or two, we can hardly believe that things could change so rapidly. I am not trying to attach a great significance to everything, and I wouldn't like to do that and try to make myself wiser than I have a right to. But I would say this, it is disturbing. Who would ever think that there would be so many changes in the nations? Who would ever think that a powerful ideology that looked like gripping a whole world should collapse at our feet? Who would ever think? Who would ever think that all of a sudden that the disturbance at the moment should rise and rise until we wonder, where will it lead us to and what will be the end of all that? Who would ever think, and especially after the affluence of the 60s, who would ever think that there would be an anxious time, like people my age remember, as a child anyway, of the depression in the 30s? Who would ever think that there could be any kind of threat of any kind of time like that ever again, when families didn't really know how they'd manage the next day, let alone the next week, and where anxieties were great anxieties and little pleasures were enormous pleasures? Who would ever think that that might come upon us again? And it might well. We are living in days like that, enough to shake us, well, it should. Enough to shake us. But then it takes a lot to shake us. Sometimes, when something happens in our family or in our personal life, we say, I will think of God. I will really go. Next Sunday, I'll go to an evangelical church. I'll think of God. And we do that. Then we forget again. We didn't die. Nothing big happened. And so we go on from day to day, full of our little self-importance and out of the affairs of our lives. But nearer and nearer and nearer comes another day, the great day. The day that we could describe as the culmination of all things. What will it be like? I suppose there will be business transactions. Right in the middle of them, there'll be a stop. I would say, wait a minute, I haven't quite finished. There'll be an entertainment that's reaching its climax, or whatever we may describe it. I say, hold on, I haven't reached my speech yet, or my great part in my act, and it stopped. Life in midstream for the world, not only for an individual, but for the world. There comes a day, which is God's day, and it is the last day of this world. The Bible is a very wise book. It's wise, the profound statements here, when we are inclined to be serious-minded, are very moving and very gripping. But there are verses like this, that there will be a day. But I can remember about a couple of years ago, coming back from some holiday somewhere, and I was in a queue, not really listening, not wanting to listen to the conversation by my side. It was a useless kind of conversation. And I suppose when that happens, you find yourself taking in is all, when you really don't want to take it in at all. It was incredibly boring. But I was listening in a way, and I didn't want to. And then quite suddenly, the man said to the other person, he said, you know, it can't go on like this. There must be an end to this kind of thing. And this was before all the restlessness that we have known in this last couple of years or so. And that is right, he was only expressing something, a kind of a gut feeling, you might say, deep in his heart, a kind of a consciousness, a knowledge, and yet it is a greater knowledge than what he had sensed himself. It can't go on like this. Of course it can't go on like this. God is our creator, God is our maker. We live and we move and we have our being by the mercy and the permission of God. And there is a day. It is the great day of God. Let me read you one description here. It's not at the determination of any government or collection of governments or any United Nations. Thus, under symbolism, in this book now, by John of Revelation, there is this comment made on some of the verses. Thus, under symbolism, John sees the entire godless world seized with sudden fear. He sees them terror-stricken, and fleeing from something far more terrible than crumbling mountains and falling rocks. They even seek safety in death itself, if only death could come to them. John hears shrieks of agony uttered by thousands of voices, kings and slaves, princes and servants. They are all caught in the same self-inflicted agony of despair. The dreadful wail is heard, mountains and rocks fallen us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne, and from the wrath of God. For it has come, the day, the great day of the Lord, and who shall stand in that day? It's a comment on verses that virtually say the same thing, that there will come that time, the great day of God. Now, that's the scene. And that's where I want to remain tonight for a little while. And I want to talk about three things that I see rising from the context. I remember my text again, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? My concern tonight is for every one of us that in that day that we'll be able to stand and look on God and live. Now, I quoted a hymn last night, and maybe I should do it again tonight. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And then that verse that says, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Three things. The fear of God. That's a right fear. We fear the wrong things. We fear men. We fear circumstances. We fear sickness. We fear death. But rather we should have this fear, the fear of God. Why? Because of the face of God. Because we have one day to face him. And then, is there, as is expressed in the testimony given just now, is there any answer or is there any remedy? Then lastly, the favor of God. Easy, simple. The fear of God, the face of God, and the favor of God. So if you're seeking God here tonight, and I'm sure there must be some, and if you're not willing to admit it, but secretly deep down, you are. Well, I know myself. I only wish, when I came to the Lord, I was 26, I only wish it had been explained to me. There was that desire. In fact, I can remember being in a church near Manchester, which is my home area, and there was a mission. Well, I don't really know if it was an evangelical mission, it was a denominational mission. It doesn't matter which denomination. And I had a friend with me. And at the end, the gentleman made an appeal. Now, I didn't know what on earth he was doing that for. I'd never heard anything like that before. But a person with me stood up. And I felt, that's a very brave thing to do. So I stood up because this person stood up. And then they called us to the front, and they didn't do anything really, and it was a bit of a letdown. But there was even then something in my heart that I wish they would. There is something I want. There was that something which I could not give it words. Something that I'd like to find, but I could not explain what it was. And then I said to my friend, well, I stood up because you stood up. And the friend said, well, I stood up because I was sorry for him. And I said, well, well, what a strange world it is. But I remember it. And it remained with me that there was such a thing as God drawing near and an appeal to a person's soul. Now let's think about God, the fear of God. There are many lovely hymns, and I'll quote you one. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. Do you remember the descriptions that there are there in the book of Revelation, where in the center the triune splendor, and then those seraphic and cherubic figures of those living high-class angels that guard and are about God himself, and the colors that represent redemption and glory, and the myriads of angels and those who worship him, and all singing, worthy is the Lamb. It is beyond our describing. Colors that we haven't imagined. I often think of that when I see a rainbow and how beautiful a rainbow is. But colors beyond description and sound beyond the confines of our mind. And there, in the center of it all, the divine being, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pure and righteous and clean. This God. And in this particular chapter, we are told that there will be a time when the great day of God is as if this great God looks upon earth and says, right, this is my day. This is the culmination of all things. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of judgment, the separating between those who believe and those who do not, the great day of God's wrath, that tremendous day of our God, when he focuses his attention upon this planet Earth and his fallen creation. In the scriptures, it describes the stars falling, the sky itself rolling up as if it were a scroll, and on earth, land masses moving helplessly towards the sea, like some horrendous nightmare. You look at the sky, and the stars are falling. You look at the heavens, and the sky is rolling up. You look at the land, and it's slipping into the sea. What is it all saying? In its simple way, the end of things created. The great day of God. There is no hiding place then for man outside of God's grace. Let me read you the verses. And the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men, and the bondmen, hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Now, why is that? Because this is a God with whom we have to do. Do you remember those verses in the Hebrew epistle? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. To stand before such a God as this, and we have to, believers and unbelievers, convinced atheists and agnostics, whatever we may be, and whoever we may be, and whatever our boasts may be, and whatever our arguments for and against religion, for and against the Christian faith may be, there will be a time, whether we like it or not, that stand before him we must, naked and exposed, no part hidden, no motive can be hidden under anything. No desire, or no work, or no activity. There is a total knowledge of ourselves by this great, discerning, perfect, and powerful God. He's like that. He is that kind of a God. Immense, righteous, perfect, mighty, all-knowing, all-present, and this tiny planet and this little solar system, he would only need to breathe on it, and that would be the end. Yet this God is a God that we describe, the word we use is theism, a God who creates and who is interested and involved in his creation. That is our God. But there is something in our hearts that brings fear. When I tread the verge of Jordan, it's quite a verge. It is quite an experience. When I tread the verge of Jordan, listen to the honesty of that hymn, bid my anxious fears subside. I have not known this before. I have only known me. My will, my family, my things, my possessions, my job, my place, my language, my country, my world. But now I'm facing eternity, thy will, thy holiness, thy purity, thee. Of course, there must be a fear of God. In the Gospels, He puts it like this, that it is far better and wiser to fear the one that can bring our death and condemn our souls rather than to fear men. Now, the second point, the face of God. What do you think the face of God is like? A person's face. Now, there's something strange. There can be loveliness in the face. Sometimes we think of faces only as good looking or not good looking, but that's really not it. Sometimes a person might not be very special, but they can have a beautiful smile. It lights up their face. There can be kindliness in the face. What is his face like? I would say that his face would reflect the one teaching the scripture that he chooses as his crown. They are all his teachings about himself, remember, his mercy and his love. But there is one he prefers above all else. And it has been described by some ancient theologians as his crown. He looks at this truth about himself and he says, well, yes, all these other things are true. I have a heart of love. I have a soul of mercy. Those things are true about me. But if you want to know me, let me show you my crown and let me wear my crown. And we look at that crown. It is a crown of holiness. He chooses to be clean. That is his greatest beauty. And what beauty it is. If somebody should say about any one of us, how shall I describe him? And if they put it like this, he's clean. It gives you that lovely feeling of cleanness. It's wonderful. There are many other lovely things, I don't doubt that. But God says, this is my preference. Be holy, for I am holy. And without holiness, you shall not even see the Lord. You see the importance of this doctrine by him. A crown of holiness, a heart of love. That is true also. His face. I think we see all of him in his face. We see the beauty of his love and his mercy. His loving kindness and all these things we'll see there. But I think most of all, I will see there a clean, honest face. In such an unclean and a dishonest world as we are living, surely this is the very thing that shows us up for what we are. We are not clean and we are not honest, but there is a face of God. He's got a clean face. He's got an honest face. He's got clear eyes, but there's something about those eyes that are penetrating. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. How can I look at him full in the face and survive? How can I do that? Let me go on describing him. Thou art of purer eyes, says Habakkuk. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Look at that description there. As God is saying, you want to see my eyes? Well, look how my word describes them before you look. I have pure eyes, such pure eyes that they will not look upon dirt or uncleanness or deviousness or dirtiness or any lustfulness or any of these things. I know they are there. Of course I know. I am God. I know they are there. But my eyes will not behold them. They will not have my favor. He has a clean face. He has pure eyes. When we were children, and when we had been naughty, and when we knew we were going to be rebuked, it was very, very difficult. And then, you know, your parents are saying, now come here, look at me. And that was the worst thing that could ever be, because it'd be written on your face, your guilt and your shame. It was terrible, even to the parents, and they said, look, now come on, look at me. And if God should say, look at me, oh God, be merciful to me. He has a clean face. His eyes are pure. The face of God. Sometimes you feel with some folk, Not that they have the ability at all, but sometimes you feel that they know it in your heart almost. I used to feel as a little boy, some of the elders of the church, when I was guilty, I felt they knew. They seemed to look so godly and saintly. I felt that they knew, but they didn't. Not even Satan knows the hearts. Got a good idea, but he has not been allowed to know our hearts. God alone knows. God knows my mind. God knows all our minds. God knows the wandering of our minds. God knows the avenues of fantasy and sin our minds can wander in. God knows. Is open to him. God knows my hearts. God knows your hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our desires and our sensibilities. He knows all these things. He knows our inclinations. He knows what we really like and what we really want to look at and what we really like to talk about and to have. He knows our wills. He knows our determinations and how we make our decisions and why. He knows my mind, my heart, my will. What shows me up? He has a law. And this law is in the Old Testament. We call it the Ten Commandments. He has a law. This law has many functions. But his first function is this. It is to show us what God is like. If we want to know what God is like, then he tells us what he expects from human beings. And our blessed Savior has put it in two verses. The first part of the Ten Commandments in relation to God, his day, his name, and so on. And to our fellow human being, not to steal, commit adultery, and the various ones. But listen to how the blessed Savior puts them. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel. The Lord God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So if we wanted to know, how shall I please the Lord? Is there a way that I must begin to learn? I want words, Lord. And he says, well, read them then. And then we don't listen. Tell me, Lord, I want words. Well, then listen to the preacher. And we don't listen. And these are the words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. That is the first commandment. And all its details. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And they might say, well, what are you asking me to do, Lord? I'm asking you to love. That's all. It seems very, very easy. It's a reflection of my heart here that satisfies my holiness. I'm asking you to love. What do you want me to love, God? Well, it's simple. Love God. Love human beings. Simple. Impossible. Impossible. Because of sin. Because of self-love. Why do we get offended and touchy and difficult? Because we love ourselves passionately. Why do we pout? Because we're in love with ourselves. Why are we in love with ourselves? Because we are sinful by nature and only want to gratify ourselves. We're born like that. And we work it out in our lives. And we can't get out of that trap. We're hurtling on our way to hell. Nobody chooses hell. Everybody's on the way to hell. We're hurtling in that direction. Unless there is a divine intervention. And God saying, listen to my law. Listen to my law. Love me. Love your neighbor. I can't, Lord. Then you're learning your learning sense. You're learning your science. The law, says the Bible, is your schoolmaster. Stand upright and see how tall you are. You fall short. That is the function of the law to begin with. We fail, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then we're proud. You say, well, very well then, but I try my best and I'm religious and I go to chapel And we are very much, we put ourselves in this where we're full of little righteousnesses. And we say, well, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. I'm doing all I can. And all the myriad little phrases that we have for our self-appraisal. Isaiah saw it there. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the light of God's face. In the sight of God's eyes. Oh, we can turn away. Of course we can turn away. And we can forget. And we can find an easygoing Christianity. Of course you can. But it will not get you to glory. What I'm talking about is the requirement of God. So stir your soul now and think on this and let the Holy Spirit work on you. Listen to how Paul put it to the Ephesians before we came to God. At that time you were, listen to it, without Christ. The end of the verse is, without God. But listen to the sandwich in between. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't belong. Strangers from the covenants of promise. The promises of Scripture were not for you. Having no hope. That's a terrible thing. Hopelessness is the worst thing that we can have in this world. I've seen it, and you must have seen it, in an ordinary physical way, when somebody has not been able to take certain news, and despair takes over. Hopelessness is a dreadful thing. No hope. And without God in this world. What about heaven? Is there a little corner then for those who fail? For the failures? And this is the answer from this book. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abominations or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now then, lastly and essentially, the favor of God. Another word for favor is the grace of God, the favor of God. Come back to the hymn and quote it. There is a way. Thank God, what a relief. There is a way for the hopeless and the helpless. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energy as an advocate with God. What is a seeking soul? A seeking soul is a person who might be here tonight, and maybe long before you came here, the Holy Spirit disturbed you, quickened you, can even make you angry. Yes. Can even make you such a, you don't listen even. I can understand that. I've been through that. My friend, it's a spiritual thing. It's Satan telling you, don't listen. You see, in a spiritual battle, there's a Savior brought to us by the Holy Spirit. The Savior wants to bring us to God. Here am I. There's Satan. Don't listen. They're extreme. They go too far. God is like a kind of doting grandfather. And anyways, failing. He's not doing so well. Don't listen. Don't listen. All sorts. You'll get it better. You're doing your best. And so on and so on. It's Satan. Resist him. And listen to the favor of God. The favor of God. In this book, there are lovely pictures. And here's one. I'll use a part of a vision here to describe. John, the apostle, has a vision. And it's as if the vision takes him into heaven and he sees a glimpse of heaven. And as he's been taken around on a tour, he says, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence come they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now let me follow that. He's not referring, who are these angels or these created beings? Who are these? They're people. Who are they? They're dressed up in white. They're clean. They're very clean. Where did they came from? They came out of the world, out of every nation and every time and generation. That's who they are. But they're clean. They're dressed in white robes. Why are they white? Why are they clean? The white is simple here. Remember, it is because on earth they were washed clean. Just that. To go to heaven, you have to be washed. It's dirty things that need washing. And you can't be washed in anything. Some people try and say, I'll wash me my own good works. And we come out in a kind of an off-white come grey. And grey and off-white is a shade of black. And others will say, I'll wash me in religion and faithfulness and being as decent as I can and self-righteousness. I'll have my own little bath. I'll scrub myself. I'll tidy myself up. I'll spruce myself up a little and do the best I can. But every time we come out, we find not clean, not acceptable, but for the individual, still no peace. Until the Holy Spirit brings us to, well, to Jesus. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Our bright and morning star, who is he? He is the Son of God. Think of the truth. Just that. And you know, he's here because he's promised where two or three are gathered in his name. The Son of God. Now he's in majesty and glory and beauty. There he is. What's so special about him? He came on earth to do something for us. He lived for me. He died for me. His life was a perfect life, and say, put it to your accounts. His death, give me your life to my accounts, and I'll take it. Now then, another way of saying, come to him and immerse yourself in the loveliness of Christ and in the merits of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Just allow yourself to say, oh yes, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain, and we come out clean. Clean, clean. Let me use an illustration here. My own congregation, a lady in our church, she is in glory, and so I'm not wrong. And she'd say, you should buy me here, she'd say, tell them, go on, tell them. I know she would. She'd come to our chapel. I didn't know she was there. She went out in the last hymn every time. But we'd get notes, and there'd be notes in the collection. £5, smoked less this week, £5. Better week. £10. Bad week, £1. And so these notes had come. Then my wife and I would have flowers from a distant admirer. I'm glad it was for my wife and myself, for a distant admirer. And I didn't know who it was. Then one day she came to see me in the little room. And she said, I'm not coming to this place again. You upset me. I know you're right, but you upset me. I said, well, if God's hand on you, you'll come here or somewhere like it again. And in the prayer meeting one day, when we had the prayer meeting in the chapel, she got up and she said words like this, and some of you will remember the words. I have stood before a judge and paid my penalty, and rightly so. But now I stand before the judge of all, and in Jesus I am absolved. Maybe not the words we're used to. Now then, you might say, well, that's not the part I really want to come to. I prayed here and I said, oh Lord, this is quite special, because she's wept herself through that prayer today. Lord, give her some great indication. Do it specially this time. And I had a letter which I keep, and she has remarkable phrases in that letter. One phrase was, sin casts a long shadow on our lives. What a phrase. But then she said she'd gone home that night. She was living with a number of other people. And she knelt to pray, and she had some shoes thrown at her.
And then in that night, she doesn't really know why, but it's as if somebody came to her and stood by her side. And all she was aware of, that it was somebody very clean. And he said to her, named her, and said, "You're clean through and through." That was her worry. Clean through and through. When you come to Jesus, when your soul responds to what he's done in his life for you and died on the cross for our sin, when we believe in him and in his work, and by faith we cry out to God for faith, and he gives us that saving faith and holy sorrow, and we come to him, it's as if we immerse ourselves in that fountain of grace, and we are washed through and through and made clean. The power of sin is broken. He'll help us to love God and love our neighbor. But we now live as we are in Christ, his children. A place is reserved in heaven. The moment we believe, we are told in the scriptures that there is rejoicing in heaven. What must it be like when we arrive home? And what will it be like in the day of judgment, when he shall separate those in that great day who believe and who have not believed? Will I stand in that day? Will you stand in that day? And to be able to stand, not with some pathetic little, I've immersed myself in my own little bathtub of good works. Not that. But to be able to say, "I'm washed clean, Lord, through and through. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ." And to be able to look and live. Look on him and live. And to hear him say, "Come, ye blessed of the Lord." When it comes to the end of all things, there is only one thing that really matters: whether we are right with God, and whether we shall stand and survive in that great day of God. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves as though the dead which they contain before, prepare my soul to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone, trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts, thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves here tonight, and pray that we shall meet thee as Father and not as judge, and grant that we might come to that place of faith in Jesus Christ that puts us right to thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.